Job 42, I've entitled tonight's message, Saving the Best for Last. Saving the Best for Last. Job 42, let's just start off by reading the first six verses. Job 42, verse 1, the Bible says, "And Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes." And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word, Father, and your spirit, Lord. I just pray that you'd lead and guide, Lord, and all that's said and done, Father, may you be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at this final chapter of the book of Job. Now, the book of Job begins in Job 1:1 by saying that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And then it concludes by saying, so Job died, being old and full of days. So Job lived and he died. He lived and he died. Now, it sounds to me like the story of every one of us, doesn't it? We all live and one day we will, at the Lord tarries, we will all die. And it reminds me of Genesis chapter 5, where God gives a genealogy of the generations that followed after Adam. And it is just a list of people and names, various names, many of them that are hard to pronounce. And it just tells us as you're reading through that this person lived and this person died. This person lived and this person died. And it goes all the way through. But between these two events, there's always a story. There's always a story. I was at a funeral at one time, and the preacher gave a great illustration of this. And he talked about that tombstone and the fact that on your tombstone it will have your name. It will have a year that you were born. It will have a year in which you died. And in between, there's just a short little dash. He said, that's your life. Just that short little dash. But every one of those short little dashes has a story. Everyone has a story. Now, Enoch had a very unique dash, a very unique story. In fact, Genesis chapter 5, that chapter of genealogy I was talking about, he changes the pattern a little bit. In verse 21, the Bible says there, "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." That's the only exception there. It's a different story than everybody else. He had a very unique story about him. You know, Job lived and then he died. But between those two events, he became a test case for God. He became a test case. And the question brought before the court was simply this: is Job serving God for God, or is Job serving God for what God does for him? For the things that God gives him, for what he can get out of God, so to speak. And that's a big question that's put on the table. And the book of Job has been divided into three dramatic parts. We've seen two of them now. Number one, chapters 1-3, we find the prologue, and God sets the scene for the book of Job. And chapters 4-41, which we've been through now, we find the dialogue. It's a conversation between Job and his friends. And with God himself, sometimes Job is speaking to his friends, and sometimes Job is speaking to God, although God is not speaking back to Job at this point. We find chapter 42 where we are now, and that's the third part, and that's the epilogue. That's where God brings the book into a resolution. Job finally got his meeting with God. But once he had this meeting with God, he realizes that it didn't go the way that he was hoping it would go. It didn't turn out the way he thought it was going to turn out. Remember that he thought he was going to convince God that God was wrong, That's what Job was thinking. I'll convince God that he's wrong. But Job was the one that was wrong. Take Job's warning here. Let me say this. If you ever get into a battle of words with God, I'm warning you now, God will always win. He'll always win. So that's Job's warning. I want to notice first off in this final chapter, we see Job's transformation. And that's a portion of Scripture we just looked at. But I want to notice that we see what Job declares. Verses 2 and 3, the Bible says there, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. So we see what Job declares. Job is going to declare two main things in verses 2 and 3. Number one, he's going to acknowledge that God is a God of all power. And then in verse 3, he's going to declare that God is a God of all wisdom. He's a God of all power, and he's a God of all wisdom. Job found out what kind of God he believed in. Let me ask you this evening, what kind of God do you believe in? What kind of God do you believe in? Matthew 19:26, the Bible tells us, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now let me ask you, is that the God you believe in? Many people have a concept of God that's far too small. If you look really in the book of 2 Kings 13, and for sake of time, we won't necessarily have to go there, but it talks about King Joash, and God says that you go ahead and shoot arrows out and shoot as many arrows as you can, and every arrow that you shoot is going to represent a part of your enemies, a nation that you will conquer. And he just shoots a few times and he stops. His concept of God was small. He had a whole quiver and he does not fit. If it was me, now I'm careful to say this because I might have done what he did too. But I would hope that I would say, okay, if every arrow goes out, it represents an enemy I'm going to destroy. I'm going to keep shooting arrows until I'm out. I'm going to keep shooting until all my arrows are gone, and then I'm going to see if I can borrow arrows from someone else, right? But he stops short because his concept of his God was small. His concept of his God was small. Job repeats what God had said about him in verse 3, and then he says, I've been babbling about things that I know nothing about. I've been babbling about things I know nothing about. There's an old practical joke that we would play in college. And the joke was basically this. We would get a few friends and we would decide ahead of time about a subject. And we would make up a bunch of false facts about it. And then we would get together in kind of a group, and we would begin talking, and we would just randomly say these false facts, and the other ones that are involved in the joke would kind of nod and say, yeah, I heard that too, and I heard this, I heard that too. And all the facts are lies, none of it's true. And the whole point is to see how many people that are surrounding us would say, oh yeah, I heard that too, yeah. Yeah, that's what I heard. Yeah, I knew that, you know. And it was just kind of a joke that we would pull on, try to get people to say, oh yeah, I knew that too, when we made it up to begin with. And it's just a big practical joke. Now, Job had his opinions about God, but they were based on total ignorance. They weren't true. He says that these things are too wonderful. What he's saying is, I was just shooting out in the dark about things I thought I knew about God. But the honest truth is, he was just like those people in that joke. He's saying, yeah, this is what I know about God, when really he didn't know anything. Really, he's just playing a part. Really, he's pretending he knows facts that he knows nothing about. And what he's saying is, I was just babbling about things I knew nothing about. They're too wonderful for me to understand. Folks, let me say that we have a God that the more you try to figure him out, the more you realize he is far beyond our comprehension. We do try to put him in these little tiny boxes and try to say we know about God, when the honest truth is his ways are far beyond our ways. I really don't want a God, by the way, that I can figure out, do you? If I can figure out my God, that means he's on the same level as me. I don't want a God on the same level as me. I want a God far beyond finding out. Charles Templeton was an evangelist that was well known in the early years of Billy Graham's crusades. In fact, Charles Templeton was well known, and Billy Graham was the young guy that nobody knew about. Everybody went out to hear Charles Templeton, and if Billy Graham showed up, well, then we'll figure out what this young guy's got to say, but really we're here to hear Charles Templeton. He was the hot shot. Well on his way to becoming the greatest preacher of his generation, Charles Templeton began asking some questions that were very similar to the ones Job asked. God, why is there suffering? God, if you're real, why do you allow all this evil to exist? When Templeton could not find the answers, he left the ministry and he stopped believing in God. He became an agnostic, and near the end of his life in 1995, he published a book entitled A Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. Templeton's problem was that he wanted a God he could figure out. He wanted a God he could completely comprehend, and that's not the God we serve. You say, Pastor, do you think he lost his salvation? No, I think he never had it to begin with. I think he never had it to begin with. But here's a man that wanted a God that he could figure out. Folks, I am quite satisfied with a God I can't figure out. Amen? I'm happy I have a God that's so much far in his thinking that I couldn't even begin to figure him out. Job allowed God to transform his mind in a way that Charles Templeton never did. Job found out that the presence of God is far better than any answer you could ever get from God. Job went from the point of questioning God to the place where he no longer needed answers. He was satisfied with the fact that there was a sovereign God who had the answers. Isaiah 55:8-9, the Bible says, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, God operates on a completely different thought level. We operate on an earthly level, but our God operates on a heavenly level, a divine level. God operates on a different time level than we do. We're bound by time, but God is not bound by time. He's eternal. We see time as basically the bounds in which we live in now. This is the present. Then there's the future that's to come. The past is behind. But when God sees time, it's all laid out before him, past, present, and future, and it's all at the exact same moment. God sees the past. God sees the future. God sees the present. It's all laid out before him. He's not bound within time. He's outside of time. He's on a different level as far as time goes. God operates on a different technique level. You know, God does things in different ways than we would. And by the way, looking at the mistakes I've made in life, I'm glad he does. God operates in different techniques. We don't have to understand God's techniques. We often get into trouble when we try. I heard of a young man who went to an agricultural school, and he came back home to his dad, and he said to his dad, Dad, we've learned how God made so many mistakes in agriculture, that God made so many mistakes in his creation. He said, for instance, Dad, did you know the big pumpkins should be hanging from giant oak trees because that is more suited for the big pumpkins, these giant oak trees. He said, while tiny acorns really should be attached to the tiny vines that pumpkins are attached to. That would make more sense, he said. Just then an acorn fell from the oak tree onto his head, and his dad said, boy, I'm glad that wasn't a giant pumpkin. Our God is beyond us. It's a wonderful day when we realize that God knew what he was doing when he created this world, and he knows what he's doing in your life as well. I want to notice that we see what Job declares, but then we see what Job does. We see what Job does. Verse number 5, the Bible says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but mine eye seeth thee. But now mine eye seeth thee. He's going to declare what he sees, what Job does. Job had been living by an intellectual understanding of God. The Bible often talks about the eyes in reference to the human intellect or reason. The heart refers to the experiential, personal knowledge of someone, but the eyes deal with the intellectual understanding. You know, there are some things that the heart can understand, but the mind cannot comprehend. There are things that the heart can understand that the mind can't comprehend. Kind of like the blind man that Jesus healed. The Bible says he answered in John 9:25. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. But one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. He says, my mind can't wrap around this whole thing, but I know this in my heart. I was blind, but now I see. You say, I don't understand everything about God. I can't explain to him. I can't explain salvation, how God could become man and how he could die for our sins and how our sins could be transferred from us to him. None of that makes sense. But whereas I don't have the answers, all I know is this: where I was blind, now I see. Where I was lost, now I'm saved. Where I was broken, now I'm healed. Where I was damned, now I'm going to spend eternity in heaven. I can't wrap my head around it, but my heart can get around that. Sometimes our heart can get around things that our mind cannot get around. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you need to quit waiting until all your answers are answered, till everything about God is figured out, and just go ahead and believe with your heart. Amen? Let me ask you, who are saved this evening, is Jesus personal to you tonight? Is he personal? Or is he just a routine you've added to your life? Is he just a big list of do's and don'ts? Or do you have an intimate personal relationship with him? Don't treat Jesus like he's just some historical character you're trying to read about and learn about. Job has been transformed in his view of God. And let me say, you and I need this transformation in our lives as well. Look at Job's response to meeting God. Look at verse number 6, where he says, Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He abhors himself. You know, some religions have you to believe that when you come into the presence of God, it creates a giddy, emotional, revved up experience. Folks, whenever I see somebody who fully comes into the presence of God, I never see a giddy, revved up experience. What I see is a prostrate, humbled experience, a sense of self-abasement, a sense of I'm the chief among sinners. I am unworthy to be in your presence. John, the apostle, fell down and fainted before God. Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am unclean, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. And so what the Bible says is every time somebody comes into the presence of God, the response is not, woo! The response is, oh, woe is me. If you can even without trembling and without passing out, even stand in his presence. Folks, this was Isaiah's response. Then I said, woe is me. I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We are not dealing with the man upstairs. We're not dealing with the sugar daddy in the sky. My friends, we're dealing with the God of this universe. And it's about time we start reverencing him for who he is. Job wasn't repenting of the sins that caused his trial. Because as you remember, his trials were not the result of his sins. His friends had it wrong. God did not send these trials on Job because Job had committed a great sin. In fact, God had brought these trials on Job because of how faithful Job had been to God. So when Job is repenting of his sins, he's not repenting of the sins that caused the trials, because there wasn't a sin that caused those trials. What was Job repenting of then? Job was repenting of his sin during the trial. The sins he committed during the trial. He was repenting of his sin of pride and his sin of making his God small. Did you know that the word that is used for repent is sometimes translated comfort? The same exact word. It's translated in other areas of the Bible as comfort. You know, there's no greater comfort than turning from your sin and finding forgiveness in God. Repentance brings comfort. It brings great comfort. And I'm convinced that there would be less need for psychologists and self-help books if more people would just go to an old-fashioned altar and have a mourner's bench experience with God and repent of their sin. I think we'd have less need of psychologists. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, "The door of repentance opens into the hallway of joy." The door of repentance opens into the hallway of joy. So Job is a completely transformed man. He's turned his ash heap into an altar, and he's wept before God in repentance. You know, when you lose your vision of God, you lose your vision of yourself. But when you find your vision of God, you find your vision of yourself, and you will never truly know yourself until you truly know God. You never will. So we see, first off, Job's transformation. I want you to know, secondly, Job's liberation. Look at verse number 7, if you will. "And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against thee, and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the things that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right like my servant Job.' So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before. And he did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold." We find Job is liberated from those who have accused him. God starts to show his wrath to Eliphaz, the leader of Job's three friends, the three musketeers of misery. God says that he's had it with these friends and these three men because they've not been honest about the character of God. Even the things that Job's friends said that were true, those things were said to the wrong person at the wrong time and in the wrong spirit. You know, one of the worst things out there is a Christian who is 100% right in his theology and 100% wrong in his attitude. That's a worst thing. These are men who have the doctrine of the apostles and the heart of the Pharisees. Romans 2:24, the Bible says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you." You see, they hear the truth from your mouth, and then they see a Pharisaical attitude, and what you have done is you've spoken the truth, and then you've made the truth look bad in your actions. I'd rather you make something false look bad than the truth. You're 100% right in your doctrine, but you're 100% wrong in your spirit and in your attitude. And therefore, when people hear sound doctrine come from your mouth and they see the bad attitude, you've made right doctrine look bad by your spirit. You've done that. And so, I absolutely love verse number 8. "Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right like my servant Job." I love that. I love it. There's a part of me, maybe it's fleshy, that just loves that. They came to Job as his judge, and now God's telling them to go back to Job as if he were their priest. Kind of feels good, doesn't it, when you read that part of it? Job will be their mediator between them and God. That's just too perfect. Verse number 9, so Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according to as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord also accepted Job. Boy, they are eating crow now. I mean, they are, man, they're the same ones are saying, Job, God, you deserve worse than this. Job, you're awful. Job, we're so much better than you. Now they're coming back saying, Job, will you accept our gifts of repentance? It's just too good. I like reading that. Now, what Job's friends did, let me say, at the beginning of the book of Job, I said some nice things about his friends, if you remember. They were actually there for Job. They came there for Job. They came a long distance. I'd mentioned that at the beginning, there was like a whole week in which they didn't say a word to Job. They just listened. So I said some nice things before we went into some horrible things. But let me say some nice things about them again, just real quick. I don't have a lot of nice things, but I have a few. Here are his friends, and here they're coming to him. And Job's friends did here what they did was a very hard thing to do. You know, it says a lot about Job's friends that when God dealt with their pride and told them what to do, they swallowed their pride and went to Job and repented. It says something good about them. You know, when God confronts you in your heart about your sin, what do you do? Do you get it right like they did? They humble themselves. At the end, Job's friends are getting right with God, and I'm glad to see that. Can you see the picture of them going to Job after all those awful things they said? They actually said, Job, your children deserve to die. They said that to a man who lost all his children in one moment. And they actually said, Job, your children deserved what they got. Could you imagine that? As a parent, could you imagine that? And Job here is standing before them, and now they're getting things right with Job, and they've humbled themselves. Have you ever had to do that to your parents, where you've had to humble yourself to them? Parents, have you ever done that with your children, where you did something, you said something wrong, you did something, and you've had to go to your own children and say, I'm sorry. I did something that, by the way, every parent at times should say I'm sorry to their kids. They really should. I have. I've done some things wrong as a parent and came back to my children and said, I'm sorry. That's not what a parent should do. And so, you ever do that? You ever have to humble yourself before your mate? It's not easy. Now, Job has him exactly where he wants him. He can now, under the authority of God, treat them how they treated him. Job can start running them down and saying, okay, now it's my turn to talk, now that we know the truth, and Job can get his revenge. But that's not how he responds, is it? That's not how Job responds. He could honestly, I think of Joseph when his brothers stood before him, and Joseph could have gotten his revenge on them. But he didn't. You know, godly people never do. Godly people never seek revenge. We don't make them sweat it out. Look at verse number 10. The Bible says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Job simply prayed for God's mercy on his friends. What would you have done? Well, I'd forgive them. But, Pastor, I wouldn't forget. Right? Oh, I'd forgive them. But there's a part of me that would hold on to that for a while. I don't think that's how Job did it. I think Job instantly let it go. And by the way, I think part of what helped Job to do that is Job, even though the friends had much more wrong in this situation, I think Job honestly looked at the wrong he did. And that helped him forgive his friends. Do you have any friends that you need to forgive? You have placed yourself in a prison if you've not done that. You have placed yourself in bondage if you've not forgiven them. Job handled the situation like Jesus would have. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Job's answering the same way. The very moment Job showed grace to his friends is the very moment that God restored him. Look at verse number 10. And Job turned the and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. God blessed Job the moment Job forgave. The moment Job restored his friends, the moment he showed grace to his friends. Jerry Vine said it this way. He said, those who have experienced grace, by the way, that's all of us. Those who have experienced grace need to extend grace. We have the grace of God in us. We are sinners who deserve hell. We are more vile than we could imagine. And yet somebody comes in here, it's a woman, let's say, and she's wearing a pair of pants. And we get on them, oh, it makes me mad that person would come in here. Extend the grace God gave you. Amen? Show the kindness that God showed you. Amen? Because you did much worse than that. And by the way, last I checked, we're supposed to be reaching people who don't know God. They're going to come in different than us. Amen. Pastor Kingsbury, North Love Baptist Church, where they started Reformers Anonymous, the big addictions program. I heard Pastor Kingsbury say this. He said, "When I come to a church and everybody's in suits and all the ladies are in nice dresses and everybody seems to be uniformed in their worship of God," he said, "the first thing that comes to my mind is what a wicked church. It doesn't seem like they're reaching anybody." Does that make sense? What a wicked church. If you're a godly church, you're going to have people that aren't going to dress like we do. You're going to have people that are going to look different. Why? Because that means we're reaching people, and they may not have grown to that extent yet. So let's be a godly church and reach people that look different than we do, that have different standards than we do, and let's love them because God loves us. Amen? And whether it's a hard pill to swallow or not, we don't deserve that. We don't deserve God's love. We don't deserve God's grace. So let's extend the grace God has extended to us. So I want to notice Job is liberated from those who abandon him. Now, not only is he liberated from those who accuse him, but he's liberated from those who abandon him. Look at verse number 11, if you will. The Bible says, "Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him." By the way, that word evil, you'll find that sometimes used with the name of God, that God repented the evil that he was going to do to Israel, the Bible says. That word evil does not mean wicked. That word evil means harmful. There's times when God, in his indignation, was going to harm people because he's holy and their sin has brought them to that point. That doesn't mean God was going to do something wicked. Evil just means that it could mean punishment, it could mean hurt, but it doesn't mean, as you and I would say, evil. You know, that person is evil, as in a serial killer type thing. But he says that God there is going to they're saying they're bemoaning and comforting him over the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. It's not talking about a sinful thing or a wicked thing. It's talking about that God had brought some tragedies in his life, some hurtful things in his life, for his good. And then every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. Now, we see Job is liberated from those who abandoned him. Now, if you remember, these people that we're talking about here, we saw them in chapter number 19. They are the fair weather friends. Remember, these are the folks who had abandoned Job. Remember that when Jesus was healing their illness, And when Jesus went to the crowds and when he was feeding them and performing miracles, remember, they would shout things like, "Hosanna." Remember that? But when he could no longer help them, when he was no longer putting food in their mouth, when he was no longer healing them, that same crowd that was yelling, "Hosanna," that same crowd that was yelling, "Glorify him," were now shouting, "Crucify him." Remember that? Fair-weather Christians, fair-weather friends. You're going to find it in school. You're going to find it in the workplace. You're going to find it in social life. You're going to find fair-weather friends everywhere. When Job was rich, they respected him. He was wonderful when he could do things for them. When he was at the lowest point and was on that ash heap and boils upon him and he's lost everything, everybody abandoned him. And now he's restored. Guess where they are now? I hear Job's rich again. Let's get to his house. And they come along and they say, "Brother Job, I just want to let you know we've been praying for you the whole time. Brother Job, I just want to let you know that we've been praying for you." And they all have this housewarming gift for him. And they have a piece of gold and an earring. And here's a good welcome home party. And Job, we've been here the whole time, Job. The table's been turned. Boy, oh boy, now it's Job's time to get revenge. Now it's his time to react. It's his time to say, "No, you haven't. You abandoned me. You laughed at me. You mocked at me. And I'm going to have nothing to do with you." But Job does not react that way. Job realized a great principle in life. Grace holds no grudges. Amen? Let's say that together. Ready? Grace holds no grudges. Grace holds no grudges. When people disappoint you, don't get too upset. You're going to disappoint somebody else. They have to battle with their old human nature every day, just like you have to battle with your old human nature. But when people do good to you, be grateful for the Jesus that is in them that has caused them to do what's right. Rejoice in that. Somebody did you wrong, but they come back and now they want to do good to you. Be thankful for the Jesus that caused them to do that. The Jesus that's in them, the same Jesus that's in you, that causes you to do right, it's causing them to do right. And let me say, it's hard to hold grudges with that kind of perspective. It's hard to hold grudges. You know what has helped me not be so disappointed with others? I've begun to look at myself. I've begun to look at myself. It's helped me not to be that disappointed with others. In fact, there's been times when I've been talked about and lied about and gossiped about and torn to pieces. And by the way, that's par for the course if you're a pastor. It just is. Your family gets slandered. People will attack your family. They'll attack you. And I've learned this. In those times, God put this thought in my mind. What they're saying about me may be wrong, but what God knows about me is worse. That's true. What they may be saying about you may be wrong, but what God knows about you is worse than they could say about you. Look at yourself. It'll help you to be forgiving when you look at yourself. I have so many problems with myself. I don't have time to worry about what other people are doing wrong. I have so much I have to get right in my life. I have no room to judge what you're doing. So Job is transformed. Job is liberated from those who have accused him and abandoned him. But I want to notice thirdly, not only do we see Job's transformation, not only do we see his liberation, but I want you to notice Job's restoration. Look at verse number 10. "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he had prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." We go down to verse number 12, and the Bible says, "So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she asses." So God restores double. This is in reference, this is referred to in the only time Job is mentioned in the New Testament. Only one time do we find Job mentioned in the New Testament, and it's in reference to this. James 5:11, the Bible says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." The only time Job is mentioned in the New Testament, it's talking about how Job endured and then how God restored him in the end. How God was merciful and tender in the end. You see, the Lord blessed the latter end more than the first. In fact, the Bible says that God gave Job double. And if you compare Job's wealth in chapter 1 and verse 3, and then you go to chapter 42, verse 12, you're going to see it's exactly double of everything. I want to notice that he restored his family. Verse 13, he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima. And the name of the second, Kezia. And the name of the third, Kiran Hapach. And I'm sure I'm not saying those right, but that's right. In verse 15, and in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. Now, when you check out chapter 1, verse 3, you're going to see that Job had the exact same size family as chapter 42, verse 12. You're going to find that that has not doubled. It's the same. You say, Pastor, then God did not double everything. Oh, yes, he did. God did double everything. Let me explain. If you have children that know the Lord, you never lose them. You never lose them. They're just waiting for you in heaven. You see, Job had 7 sons on earth, and then he had 7 sons in heaven. That's 14 altogether. He had 3 daughters on earth and 3 daughters in heaven. That's 6 altogether. They're doubled. And so God did double his children. My parents, they have one daughter in Florida. They have another daughter in Maryland. They have a son in Illinois. They have a daughter in Michigan. They have a son in Michigan. Now, the ones who live in other states, they don't cease to be their children, do they? They also have a son in heaven. Michael. And the fact is that he lives further away than the rest of us, but he's still their son. My parents still have 6 children. There's a lady who was on a plane, and that plane was heading to Houston. And that plane got terrible turbulence, and everybody was worried, and everybody buckled down, and you could even see the worry on the face of the stewardesses, and you know it gets bad then, because they're used to this. And it looked like the plane was going to crash and everybody was in crisis except for one lady. This lady was very, very calm through the whole thing, just sat there and smiled. At the end, when they finally did restore the plane back to flying correctly and they landed the plane successfully and everybody came off, some people came up to the lady and they said, "Ma'am, we noticed you were calm during the whole time. How could you stay so calm?" And she replied, "Well, I'm on a plane going to visit my daughter in Houston." She said, "But I have another daughter, and she passed away about 3 years ago. She said, "So the way I see it, I'm on a plane to visit my daughter, either the one in Houston or the one in heaven, one or the other, I'm still going to visit my daughter." You know, that's true. Vance Havner was a great revivalist of the past. When his wife died, a man said to him, he said, "Brother Vance, I'm sorry to hear that you've lost your wife." Vance Havner said, "I haven't lost my wife." The man who was very confused and didn't understand until Brother Vance Havner further explained. He said, "You see, you haven't lost anything when you know where it is. You haven't lost anything when you know where it is. Those of you who have lost loved ones, I bet you worried about them a lot more when they were on earth than you do now when they're in heaven. I bet you worried about them when they were on earth, but you don't worry about them anymore." You know, God's good even in death. And then the Bible gives the names of the 3 daughters. Jemima means turtle dove. Keziah means perfume. Kiran Hapach means eye paint, or in modern culture, it would mean mascara. So we have turtle dove, perfume, and mascara. What lovely names. A lovely dove. Perfume, mascara. You know, the turtle dove reminds me of a song. The perfume reminds us of a fragrance. The mascara reminds us of something beautiful. And you know, when God restores us, he gives us peace, fragrance, and beauty. Peace, fragrance, and beauty. In the Old Testament, only the sons got inheritance. But it's very interesting because the Bible says that Job gave his daughters an inheritance among their brethren. That was not the custom back then. You see, Job had experienced grace. He had experienced grace. And what the law excludes, grace includes. What the law excludes, grace includes. That's what the New Testament's all about. You see, the law was to the Jew. It was not to the Gentile. But grace is to whosoever will may come. What the law excludes, grace includes. Job had experienced God's grace, and now he's including. If we find Job, God restored his fame. His fame, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says, after this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even four generations. So Job being old and full of days. Job died being old and full of days. God restored his fame. Don't you know that there are many of times when Job thought that his life was full of nights? It was just always dark. I'm sure on the ash heap, boils all over him. He's lost everything. I'm sure Job didn't feel like he was full of days. I bet you he felt like he was full of nights. But the Bible says Job was full of days. Psalm 30 verse 5, the Bible says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Now be careful, because the message of Job is not that all tragedy will be reversed. The message of Job is not that everything will be restored in this life. And if you aren't careful, you might think that that's the theme of Job. It is not. I've seen many a case where people's lives have, who are faithful to God, have turned upside down and never did get good again. It's not always the case. We don't always have the exact ending Job had, and it doesn't always turn out that way. You see, the true meaning of Job, the true message of Job, is that God always writes the last chapter. God always writes the last chapter. Now, whether this last chapter is seen on earth or whether your last chapter isn't seen until you get to heaven, God always writes the last chapter. You may not see it on this earth, but this earth isn't the last chapter. Heaven is. So there's four principles from the entire book of Job, and we'll be done. Number one, if misfortune comes to your life that you don't understand, remember that God has a purpose and God has a plan. You don't even have to know what it is. You just have to know that he does. Number two, you don't live by explanations. You live by promises. Number three, what you want for your head may not be what you get, but God gives you what you need for your heart. What you want for your head, you may not get, but God will give you what you need for your heart. And then number four, when you want to ask the question why, be content with the answer of who. Be content with who. We don't need to know why we're going through what we're going through. We just need to know who does and who's in control. The answer is who. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us.